Well, Paul, once you had your word merds all mixed up there, you did a very good job afterward of reading the scripture text for us today. It's not like I've never done this very same thing myself, but it's good to see that I'm not the only one who gets tongue twisted every once in a while. If you're with us here this morning and visiting with us, you need to understand that we are a church that believes in the consecutive exposition of Scripture. That my goal is to preach the entire counsel of God's Word and to work our way slowly through books and letters of the Scripture. We just finished not too long ago that very short study of the book of Genesis, which was 3.5 or 4 years. But we're going to return to 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there with me to 2 Corinthians. We have been walking through this letter for the last several months now, and I hope that it's proving to be very edifying for all of us, as edifying as it is to me personally as I study to prepare to preach. Now, you're going to have to have a sharpened pencil or an ink pen that's full of ink, because after today's message, you're going to leave saying, "I've been everywhere, man, I've been everywhere." And we're going to be in a lot of different places in the Scripture, so I'm just trying to give you a little preparation for that. I did run across an article that was in one of my old illustration files, and I want to read for you before we start to introduce this morning's message. And this article was written in 2005, and it's called A Strange New World, or It's a Strange World. As I said, written back in 2005, and the world we live in today is a whole lot stranger and even a whole lot more evil than we have ever seen before. But if you have heard this before, if I shared this with you, then humor me and just listen to it, because there is a point to be made here at the end of this. Here's how the article goes. Shy, sedate, conservative, normally very quiet people scream at the top of their lungs, yell obscenities at the umpire, jump up and down, hug a person sitting next to them who they have never seen before in their lives, and we call them fans. Hundreds of thousands of people endure sub-freezing temperatures and wind-driven rain, sleet or snow. They bake in heat, exhausting sun, they sweat, they pass out, they get sick, all to cheer on their favorite team of spoiled millionaires, and we call them fans. Sitting in the stands at the Green Bay Packers football game are a group of young men with their shirts off. The temperature is 15 degrees below zero, and the wind is blowing 30 miles per hour. Somehow their exposed chests communicate enthusiasm for their team, and we call them fans. They decry the evils of television, and yet they watch it from 3 to 8 hours at a time if their favorite team is playing. Early to bed, early to rise people have been known to stay up until 2 a.m. to see if their team can pull it out in the last inning, and we call them fans. School children and teachers cut classes. Faithful employees with exemplary work records call in sick. People throw shredded paper out of buildings. Hundreds of thousands of average humanity parade for miles behind a caravan of trucks carrying the World Series champs, and we call them fans. They cry when their team loses. They cry when they win. They celebrate with signs saying, "We love you, Roger Clemens," or "Albert Pujols for president." They pay thousands of dollars for next year's season's tickets, and we call them fans. They, a different group, go to church for an hour or so on Sunday. They read their Bibles. They believe in God as creator. They volunteer to help the poor. They bow their heads and say grace at meals. They open their mouths and praise and worship. They talk to other people about Jesus, and we call them fanatics. All of these strange behaviors just mentioned by those who go berserk and do things in the name of fandom we call normal. But to live for Christ in this world, to show any kind of allegiance to Him, to forego the pleasures and values of this world, now that's just crazy. That's just fanatical. And my only point in sharing this is that the kind of commitment that God calls His people to make to Him might seem so radical that others call it fanaticism, but it's really only normal Christianity. We were made aware of this depth of that commitment in our scripture reading before the message, where Paul reminded these Thessalonian Christians how he and those with him exhorted or urged, invited, encouraged, consoled and strengthened, and implored, insisted, and begged them as a parent would a child, that they would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His kingdom and glory. You see, beloved, that is what it is. That's what Christianity is. That's what it's all about. It's all about conducting all of our lives in such a way that God is honored, that God is loved, that God is served in a way that is fitting of His worth and value and glory. And that's precisely what Paul is attempting to do with these Corinthians. And we return to our series of messages within this study of 2 Corinthians that I have called Living as People Who Have Been Reconciled to God. We are just working our way through 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, through chapter 7, verse 1, which, by the way, the first 10 verses of chapter 6 is one long sentence in the Greek, which makes it a lot harder to outline and divide it into the individual parts. But what we're trying to show here, or understand here, is the tremendous appeal being made here for Christians to live like Paul lived, in the fullness of reconciliation with God. I remind you, beloved, as Paul said earlier back in chapter 5, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, reconciling sinners to Himself. And He did that not just to save their souls from hell, but to establish a relationship with them where they might live in this current evil world and experience new life while living in this world as God's very own sons and daughters. You see, beloved, this precious truth of reconciliation, which almost no one talks about, is where the proverbial rubber meets the road. It is where our salvation contacts with the road of our lives. Other great truths like justification, sanctification, and adoption as God's very own children find their application in this great truth of reconciliation. We didn't make it very far into this chapter last time, stopping at the phrase in chapter 6, verse 1, and working together with Him. And I tried to explain that the Him here is working together with Christ to fully live in radical reconciliation with God. Paul could labor and he could strive in the power of Christ to serve God and to live as God's true child. And for lack of a better phrase, I called that the cooperative power to live in reconciliation with God. So I'll try to get a little further in the text or in the passage this morning. We'll be here till about 2:30, okay? But let's pick up and let's read the first four verses again. We read the entire passage last week. Let's just pick up and read the first four verses. And working together with Him, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That's a very problematic statement, and we're going to spend a lot of time on it this morning. And now note that most translations have either placed lines or placed parentheses around verse 2, which reads, "For He says," that is, God says, "at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That too can be a little confusing, but I hope to clarify it a little as we work through the message. But let's read on. Verse 3, giving no offense or no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. Literally, not placing a stumbling block before anyone, so that this thing called the ministry would not be looked down upon. Verse 4, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, or acting in a way that shows ourselves to be servants of God. And may God continue to open up His Word to us as we study it this morning. After this problematic appeal, not to take the grace of God in vain, what follows here is an autobiographic catalog of the things from Paul that defies simple classification. Some of the things in verses 1 through or 3 through 10 here are painful experiences that Paul went through in his service to Christ. Others were like a spiritual toolbox, if you will, that the Spirit of God was using to build godly character into Paul's life. And still others are profound paradoxes that are complete opposites, but both true at the same time. And the common denominator here is that all of them show, by example, how committed Paul was to live fully reconciled with God. The Prince of Baptist Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in the 19th century London, was told by a theological liberal that Paul's Damascus Road experience, which started Paul's radical life for Christ, was the result not of some manifestation of Christ, but he thought it was an epileptic, see, I can't say it, get my words all mixed up, an epileptic fit. Spurgeon's response was classic. He said, "Oh, blessed epilepsy. Would that every man in London could experience epilepsy like that." In a similar fashion, if Paul's glorious examples listed here are the result of unreasonable fanaticism, then my prayer is that God would smite all of us with that same passionate dedication and commitment to fully live in reconciliation to God. Let me kind of break this apart for you. We're going to begin this message by taking a deeper look into the exhortation of Paul here in verse 1. We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And the time-oriented explanation of verse 2, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you, and the attention-getting exclamation at the end of verse 2, where Paul says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so to the cooperative power that allows us to live in the blessings of reconciliation to God, Paul now adds a second thing to help us live in this reconciliation with God. And I'm going to call these two things the challenging privileges of reconciliation with God. There are two privileges spoken of here. First is the privilege of receiving the amazing, abundant grace of God. And the second is the privilege of living like all Christians since the advent of Christ have lived in all of the blessings of the new covenant in Christ. And so let's take them in order. First, the exhortation with regard to the privilege of receiving this thing we call amazing grace from God. I want you to hear that appeal again. We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. This is one of the most difficult and problematic statements that Paul ever made. And it fits into the category of things in Paul's letter that the Apostle Peter would said contains some things hard to understand. This forceful, this urgent, this urgent appeal is problematic, but once we understand it, it serves as one of the most powerful motivations to do what Paul said believers should do back in chapter 5, verse 15, where he said that Christ died for us so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him. Now, a casual reading of this implies the possibility that grace can be ineffective or defective. But I ask you, is that even possible? Whatever else receiving the grace of God in vain means, the problem is not with the grace. The problem is not with the giver. The problem is with the receiver. And listen, the grace of God is a general term for all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. In context here, the grace here received results in a real reconciliation with God, in a real relationship with God. Someone who has received the grace of God is someone who has come to know personally the favor, the love, and the mercy of God. He has been reconciled to God in every sense of that term. He is justified. He is saved. He is adopted. God's wrath has been removed from him or her. And a whole other host of amazing benefits that come to us in this grace. That being the case, can any of these benefits afforded in and by the grace of God ever be brought to nothing by human folly or human failure? The answer is no. And let me tell you why. Philippians 1:6 says this: He who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Not only that, but Jesus himself said, no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand. And furthermore, his Father has wrapped his powerful hand around Christ. All you have to do is to look at John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29 to see that. This everlasting life or eternal life promised to us in John 3:16 could not even be called eternal if there is something that could grind that to a halt. Now, since this is the case, what does receiving the grace of God in vain really mean? Well, by this urgent exhortation, Paul was showing great concern on two important matters. First, he was concerned that some of these Corinthians had received the grace of God in vain with regard to their sanctification. In other words, there were some Christians in this church, as there are in any church, which in the way they lived were working against the progressive sanctifying work and purposes of God in their life. They were failing to do what Paul said he did with regard to the grace of God in his life. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, he writes to these same Corinthians, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove to be in vain." How did it prove not to be in vain? "But I labored even more than all the others. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Beloved, there is a tension, a constant tension in our sanctification between our work and the work of God in us. This is what I referred to last week as working out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul says over in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, and laboring and striving for spiritual maturity, like Paul said in Colossians 1, 29, where he said he did it according to the power of Christ, which mightily works within me. So ultimately, sanctification comes from the Spirit-generated, heartfelt love and obedience for Christ. And but listen, I am also convinced that this exhortation has its foundation on something that Paul said back in chapter 5, verse 10 of this same letter, 2 Corinthians 5:10, where Paul reminds us that all Christians must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed for what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. This exhortation is given because of the sad condition that existed in the Corinthian church. They had rejected Paul and the word of truth, and they had embraced those who had come in who were peddling the word of God for personal gain and profit, and distorting it so that they might gain those who were committed to them and not to Christ. As a result, they were living in slipshod discipleship. They were failing to live radically grace-oriented, fully reconciled lives to God. And what Paul is really asking them by this exhortation is, do you really want to shuffle up to the judgment seat of Christ with your heads bowed in shame because you allowed yourselves to be taken captive by things that cause you to turn your eyes away from Jesus and from pleasing Him? Do you want to be guilty of wasting the grace He freely showered on you as His child? And that's why I believe he ends this chapter with this great appeal to separate from the world and from worldliness. He is saying, why do you persist in living with one foot in the church and the other in the world? Listen, it's not only the threat of living a life that is inconsistent with the claims of Christ that motivates us to live in a radical, reconciled life to God. It's also the nature of God's saving grace that does that. By its very nature, grace is sustaining. Amen? It's refreshing. It's abundant. It's satisfying. It's never ending. It's powerful. And it is grace, my friends. And that means that it comes to you and me without our meriting it or earning it in any way. Second, the second concern of Paul, he's concerned about those in the Corinthian church who heard the gospel of saving grace and may have welcomed it into their heads, but had not experienced the transformation of their hearts by regeneration. In other words, there were professing believers who possessed only an intellectual belief, but they were not new creatures in Christ. One of the most frightening passages or frightening things that Jesus ever said is this: not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, friend, that should send shivers down all of our spines. He went on to say, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And what was Jesus going to say to them? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's in Matthew 7. Don't you see, beloved, how easy it is for you and I to be self-deceived? To think that because you engage in certain activities like reading the Bible or attending church or praying to God at mealtime, or as in this case, even participating in the seeming miraculous activities, that you belong to the Lord? The Bible says the firm foundation of God stands sure, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And that's why Paul will end this letter of 2 Corinthians by saying this: test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? It's also similar to the words of the Apostle Peter, where he said, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." And so I think we can see that Paul is concerned that no one wastes the privileges of receiving and living in the marvelous grace of God. But having noted the exhortation with regard to the grace of God, I want us to take a look at this second privilege, which I am calling the privilege of living in all of the blessings of the new covenant in Christ. And that will bring us to the time-oriented explanation and the attention-getting exclamation of verse 2. Let me show you what I mean by this. There are two words in verse 2, which is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8, that brings a particular point in time or period of time into the mix here. Notice verse 2 talks about an acceptable time. And verse 2 also talks about the day of salvation. They have reference, time and day are words that are related to a timeline, to a particular season of time or a period of time. Likewise, I want you to notice that this quote leads Paul to make this attention-getting explanation. The rest of verse 2 is not a direct quote from Isaiah, but it is the inspired words of the Apostle Paul. And twice you will notice he uses that attention-grabbing word, behold. What's he saying? I'm just not spilling ink here. This is important. You must understand this. This is something that you should look closely at. And twice he uses the word now. Now, isn't that also time-oriented? Now, right now, at the moment I'm writing this, right now in the day in which you and I live, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And both refer to a season of time, an era, an age. And it is referred to as an acceptable era and an age of salvation. So, preacher, what does that really mean? By quoting from Isaiah, which primarily refers to the return of Israel from the Babylonian exile, and by applying it to the Corinthians, he is declaring that with the death and resurrection of Christ, as he expressed it in chapter 5, verse 15, the era, the season, the fulfillment, and continuing expression of his plan of redemption has arrived. He is explicitly exclaiming to the Corinthians that they and you and I are privileged with living on this side of both the inauguration of the new covenant and new life in Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:3 says that Christians are a letter of Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone like the law, but on tablets of human hearts. And that writing on human hearts is an obvious allusion to the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And to Ezekiel 36, 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Oh, beloved, this is the age we live in. This is the glorious age of new covenant blessing where the Spirit of God lives in us and gives us a new heart. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 speaks to the new life that comes from this new heart, saying, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, there's that attention-getting word again. New things have come. You and I have the privilege of a brand new life. The old has passed away, and we're now enabled and walk to live and walk in newness of life. So what is the purpose of Paul here? He's urging us to live in all of the prized privileges, all of the precious promises, all of the spiritual principles that are available to us, living in this day of salvation, living in this area of the new covenant and the new creation in Christ. My dear brothers and sisters, you and I have been blessed to live at a time like this. And not only that, in my humble opinion, we're toward the end of this age. We're living in a time when God's amazing, sustaining, enabling, satisfying, and abundant grace is pouring out, being poured out like never before. We are blessed to live in this age where God is pouring out on His people every precious promise He has ever made for their redemption. We are living in an age where God has lavishly poured out upon every one of His children every spiritual blessing possible in Christ. The purpose of Paul is very simple here. He's trying to get us to stop living with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. One foot in the world and one foot dabbling in the grace of God. Why are we laboring so much to build a life in this world when we can take nothing from this world into our eternal home? Remember what Havner said? Or it may have been M.R. DeHaan, I'm not sure. He said, I've done a lot of funerals, but one thing I've never seen is a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. So why do you labor so much for it? My precious friends, let us start living today, right now, in all of the blessings of God's great work of reconciling us to Himself. Have I said enough on that point? Let's move on to verses 3 and 4, where we find what I'm calling compelling personal examples that Paul gives us of the way that we must live now. I want you to notice that there are two things here that Paul sets forth by the way of example. First, in verse 3, there is what Paul avoids. There is what he avoids so that the ministry will not be disgraced. Giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. And second, there is here an example of what Paul does in order to show that he is a true servant of God. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. Now, some I have read on this passage say that these comments only apply to Paul and not to any other Christian. But I have to disagree, because this takes the position that Paul is talking about his own personal ministry here, but is that really the case? I want you to notice that he uses very specific language here. The words are not a ministry or my ministry, they are the ministry. Here in verse 4. And it's been used in various ways in the letter. For example, Paul says that this ministry is the ministry of the Spirit in chapter 3, verse 8. He calls it the ministry of righteousness in chapter 3, verse 9. In chapter 4, verse 1, it is the ministry of mercy. Since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, he says. And then in chapter 5, verse 18, it is the ministry of reconciliation. Paul does not say, so that my ministry will not be discredited, but that this ministry will not be shamed or dishonored. And this ministry, beloved, is not Paul's ministry. It's the ministry of God and redemption and reconciliation. And all Christians are recipients of the ministry of the Spirit, of righteousness, of mercy, and reconciliation. And all Christians are to avoid things that bring dishonor to God. And all Christians are to manifest that they are true servants of Christ. Because whether you have seen this or not, Christians are called what? Servants or slaves of Christ. And so this applies to all of us. But I want to use what time I have left to look briefly at these two compelling examples from the life of Paul that show how we must live. First, Paul avoided saying things that would bring reproach upon God. And that phrase, giving no offense, has been misunderstood. It's easy to think that what Paul is talking about here is trying to avoid saying anything over which one might take offense. And I agree wholeheartedly that we should try our best not to be offensive or not to say things in an offensive way, but this is not really what Paul is saying here, because if what he meant was that he never said or did anything that offended, he was a miserable failure. Because he offended everybody. He was an equal opportunity offender. He wasn't concerned about offending one above another. He just wanted to offend everybody equally. If Paul tried to avoid offending anyone, then he certainly would have not preached the gospel. Because, friend, the offense of the cross is real. People get offended by the gospel, which, by the way, is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel doesn't begin with the good news, it begins with the bad news. And the bad news is that if you're not a Christian, you are under the judgment of God, and your destiny is to pay for those sins eternally in hell. The offense of the cross is real. As a matter of fact, Paul said it's foolishness. Right? To the Greeks, it's foolishness. And to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. So if Paul was trying to avoid offending anyone, he would have kept his mouth closed about the gospel. And we know that's not the case. If Paul never wanted to offend, he would have avoided preaching and teaching the truth of the Word of God. Because Peter himself referred to Jesus as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and went on to say that the reason why that is true is that people do not want to obey the Word of God and the will of God. And Paul was not worried about offending Peter either, was he? When he called him on the carpet for the way he was not living out the gospel before the Gentiles. So Paul was not saying that he never offended anyone. And what makes this harder for you and me living today is we are living in a culture of offense. Everyone is offended by everything. The greatest sin that one person can commit against another is to offend them. And that is impossible not to offend them because they're offended by everything. That's why you've set up sensitivity training has been adopted by businesses, and safe places have been set up on college campuses, not to protect people from the physical threat of violence, but to produce a safe environment where no one has to endure anything that might hurt their feelings or offend them. That's not what Paul is talking about here. What Paul means is that He would not say things that might lead others astray from the faith and the truth. And in order for him to bring them or to lead them or to encourage them to the faith and the truth, he would say and preach the gospel and the truth. And that would bring offense. Now, the interesting thing here is this word discredit means to blame or to find fault. It's related to the name of the Greek god Momus, whose name means to blame, to reproach, and to disgrace. In Greek mythology, which I certainly, by sharing this illustration, I do not in any way think a Greek mythology is a good thing. It's a lie launched in hell. But he was considered to be the sharp-tongued god of unfair criticism. And so Christians need to avoid saying things that might cause others to reproach or discredit or dishonor God, that might bring dishonor to the gospel or to Christ or to the church. But what Paul is really talking about is that he would not use abusive speech with others, that he would not blame or reproach others with his mouth in unfair criticism and complaining, because it might lead them to take a false step in their lives with God. The second, Paul did things that prove that he was a true servant of God. He ends these compelling personal examples on the positive note of doing things that will show the real power of the gospel in a life. The word commending literally means to make known by action, to demonstrate or to show. By his actions and by his life, Paul was giving evidence that he was truly a man who had been reconciled to God. And like Jesus, Paul did not live his life to serve himself, but to serve others. You remember what Jesus said himself? I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. When Paul said that in everything he tried to demonstrate that he was a servant of God, I believe he was going back to the compelling force of the love of Christ, shown in that he died for us so that we who have been made alive in him might no longer live for ourselves but for him. This is about the sixth time I've mentioned this verse. Is it getting through to you yet? Because this is what the Christian life is all about. Not only are we to live for him, but we are to live like him. And the world delights to see Christians live and act in ways that are against the gospel and word of God. And do you know why? Because it gives them a reason to dishonor God and to dishonor Christians and to reject Christ. We could say more, but we've looked at three things so far in living as people who are reconciled to God. The cooperative power to live in radical reconciliation and working together with him. The challenging privileges that we have of receiving and living in the grace and in the blessings of the new covenant and new life in Christ. And third, the compelling examples of how we should speak and how we should act. You know, I have referred to this as radical reconciliation, but it is only radical because it is totally opposite of the way sinners live. The truth is that what we have witnessed these last 2 weeks is not radical Christianity at all. It's normal and real Christianity. Friends, you and I are not of this world. Did you hear that? You and I are not of this world. We have been taken out of this world. We have been called out of this world, and the key to living above the cares and the pleasures of this life is to fall in love with Christ and to focus our entire lives upon Him. Because ultimately, everything is about Christ in this life, in this age. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this time in your word today. And I pray that none of us would receive the blessings of your grace, the blessings of the covenant of Christ, the blessings of our redemption in such a way as to render it vain for us. So, Lord, help us through the power of your Spirit and through the desire he places in our hearts to love you, to love Christ with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, so that we might live in such a way that you and the gospel are glorified. We ask this simply because we know that it is your will for our lives. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.